take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. A couple of my favorite verses in the Bible. Daniel 11, verse 32 says, the people who know their God, the people who do know their God, shall be strong and do exploits. Jeremiah 9, verse 23, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this. What should be the primary goal, the glory of our lives? Here's what Jeremiah says, that we understand and know God. So it's not the intellect, it's not the finances, it's not the might or power that should be the glory of our lives. That's what the world seeks. That's what the world pursues after. The goal of our lives as believers is not just to serve God, not just to obey God. But I believe one of the goals that should be a priority in our lives is that we know God. We know God. One of the truths I brought to the teenagers this week in our very first opening message, and it wasn't from the same text, but I wanted them to catch a vision for this, and I said, the Christian life is not about religion, but it's about a relationship, right? And what was great is at the end of the week, one of the counselors came up to me, and one of the kids that he thought was struggling and wasn't really listening, finally at the end of the week, made some good decisions for the Lord. And when the counselor asked him, so what do you remember? What did you learn from this week? He said, you know what? It's not religion, it's a relationship. And what a wonderful thing for them to remember. And that's good for us to remember as well. God, though he is a spirit, we do not see him. He is very real. And I think there is a tendency sometimes that in our relationship with God, we focus so much on his immanence with us, which is true. He cares about us. He loves us. We know that through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent his only begotten son. There's a tendency in the church today to talk so much about his immanence, his presence with us and his concern for us, that we ignore sometimes his transcendence. The fact that he is above us, which actually should give us great reason to fear him, to respect him, to honor him, to stand in awe of him, to adore him. So Psalm 139 helps us in this regard. It helps us to live our lives in the reality of God. Spurgeon said this about Psalm 139. He said, this psalm will warn us against practical atheism. What is that? Well, probably nobody in here would say you're an atheist, right? You wouldn't be here today. An atheist is somebody who says there is no God. They say they believe there is no God. So we would not claim to be an atheist, but let's be honest, there are times in our Christian experience where we live like an atheist. In other words, we live in a practical sense without acknowledging God regularly, without thinking about God, without reflecting on God, without thinking about him in the way we should. And so Spurgeon tells us that this psalm warns us against practical atheism. And so as we do a kind of a quick survey of this psalm, I want you to see this overall principle that is in this psalm. And it's really in the structure of the psalm that we see this principle. And here it is. The more we get to know God, the more it changes our life. This is the principle we see in this psalm. And I'll say it again. The more we get to know God, the more it changes our life. And I think this is so important because sometimes we try to get all of the change and all of the behavioral modifications that a Christian should have, which are in the scripture. We try to get all of that without the proper foundation. And what I'm saying is the foundation that we see in this psalm is the knowledge of God. The more I know God, and when I say know, I mean an intimate, personal, relational understanding of who he is. Not just an intellectual view of God, but a very personalized, relational view of God. The more we get to know that, the more it changes our life. Now, the way we're going to see that is in two sections. This psalm, I believe, is divided into two sections. First of all, you see an entire section that describes to us the attributes of God. That's what we'll look at first. Then you start to see the activity of the one who knows God. So attributes and activity. Maybe we could say it this way. The reasons why God is our God and the response to God as our God. All right, whatever terms you want to use, there's these two sections. And don't miss the overall point. The more we know him, the more it changes our life. So let's take a look at the attributes, first of all. These are the reasons why he is God alone. And as many of you know, as you are familiar with this psalm, these are attributes which we would call non-communicable. All right, somebody raise your hand and tell me, what does that mean? Non-communicable attributes. What does that mean?
It means that we can't receive them.
Exactly right. Is there any possible way that we can ascribe to these characteristics? Okay, the first one we're going to look at is omniscience. Is there any way we can, like, work at being more omniscient? Okay, no, because it's a characteristic that is exclusively reserved for who? For God. All right, so this is, in theological terms, a non-communicable attribute. All right, what are some communicable attributes?
Love.
The gifts of the Spirit.
Okay, the gifts of the Spirit. One would be clearly holiness. We see, obviously, the New Testament says, be ye holy as God is holy. So that's a communicable mercy, love, justice. We could list really the fruits of the Spirit are characteristics of God and characteristics of Jesus Christ that are communicated to us as well. And the point is this, there are attributes of God that we can ascribe to. And then there are other attributes of God that are exclusively reserved for him. And I think David is intentionally pointing out some transcendent attributes. Attributes that make him God alone. The first one is in verses 1 through 6. Again, this is just a survey. We're going to kind of walk through the psalm. And remember, we're looking at this overall principle in the structure of the psalm. The more you know God, the more it changes your life. All right, so verses 1 through 6. Let me read them. Follow along. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Notice this, it is high. Could we say it is transcendent? It is above us. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. All right? David shows us the knowledge of God. Nobody can ascribe to this. Nobody in this room can be omniscient. We can't even attempt to be that way. But God is, and the more we get to know this truth, the more it changes the way that we live. And remember, this is a warning against practical atheism. Is it possible that you live days this week or even this entire week without even acknowledging the fact that God knows everything? God knows everything. Three areas that he points to here. What are those three areas? Well, first of all, David points out to us that God knows everything that we do. All of our activities of life, all of our behaviors, all of our actions. Did you see that in verse 2? Downsitting and uprising. That's interesting. Common, casual actions. Usually we don't really care about those actions. As a matter of fact, this morning in Sunday school and in church, we're going to stand up, sit down, and most likely nobody's going to really count. You're probably not going to care. You're probably not going to notice. And it's really significant to think that David is saying that God knows even our common casual actions. And if God knows our common casual actions, then surely he knows what has moral significance. I think that's the point here. He knows our common casual actions. What else does he know about our activity of life? Look at verse 3. Path and lying down. What would that refer to? Well, I think we could say it this way. It's our active life, our routine, the patterns that we're going through regularly, our active life and our quiet life, our path and our lying down. Maybe it's our vocation and our vacation. Okay? Our vocation and our vacation. In other words, there are certain things you do all the time. I mean, even for many of you in this room, you're still working a full-time job. And there are some of you in this room that may be out of that full-time job, but you still have a routine, right? You still have a certain schedule you probably try to keep. So that would be your active life. And everything you do in your active life, God knows. But then he says you're lying down. When you're peaceful, when you're at rest, when you're at vacation, when it's the relaxation time, God knows. And these two ideas are given to us to show us there's nothing that we do that God doesn't know about. If you agree with me, say amen. Amen. Everything we did this week, God knows. But even more startling than knowing our actions is what verse 2 says, he knows our thoughts. Now, I have to be honest, I'm glad I don't know what you're thinking right now. Okay, that's a good thing. Because I know when you're sitting in Sunday school and church, maybe there are thoughts that are crossing your mind that you wouldn't want the pastor to know about, right? Boy, I hope he hurries up. Well, I don't want to know that. Or I'm really hungry. I want to get to my food. Well, I don't want to know that. But by the way, I'm glad you don't know what I'm thinking too. Primarily, I'm thinking about what I'm saying. Okay, so that's the most important thing to think about when you're speaking. But every public speaker knows you do have thoughts about your audience, right? And here's the point. You can't read my mind. I can't read your mind. This is miraculous. This is supernatural. This is an awesome attribute of God, that he knows every thought that crosses our mind. And this is why the scripture says in Ezekiel 11, verse 5, I know the thoughts that come in your mind, every one of them. This is why even the way we think needs to be brought into captivity. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought. Every thought to the obedience of Christ. Wow, this is a startling, staggering characteristic of God that makes him God alone. And the more we understand this, the more we reflect on this, the more we rejoice in this, the more it changes everything in our life. All right? Not only does he know our actions, he knows our thoughts, and then he says the third area is our words. He knows every word that we speak. And David kind of explodes in praise in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain into it. It's like he's standing in awe of God and he's humbled before God. And that's the way we should be when we relate ourselves, when we have this relationship with God and we see this attribute. Now, for most of us, we learned about omniscience when we were in our first Sunday school classes. So maybe this is all review. But here's the reality. We can live days and weeks and months without acknowledging God's knowledge. He knows us. And when you start to think about that and meditate on that, it really does start to cause you to change the way you live. See, the more we know God, the more it changes our life. Okay? Now, he goes from verse 6 to verse 7. Again, we're just kind of surveying and summarizing the structure of this psalm. There's a transition from verse 6 to verse 7. There's a transition from God's knowledge to what? God's presence. His presence. This would be the second characteristic. The second non-communicable attribute that is revealed to us in Psalm 139, which we should stand in awe of, we should adore God, we should fear God because of this, is God's presence, his omnipresence. So omniscience is the fact that he knows all about us. Omnipresence is the fact that he is always with us. Aren't you glad he is? All right, question this morning. Is he here? This morning, is he here with us?
Yes.
Is this just a theological concept we kind of assent to, or is it reality? I think it's reality. It is. If you're a true believer, that's the reality, that God's presence is with us. And here's the truth. Whether you are running from him or whether you are running to him, whether you are a friend of his or a fugitive from him, does not negate the fact that he's always near you. He's always close to you. Well, let's read these verses, verses 7 through 12. I think all of these verses and two different types of analogies given here are referring to God's presence, God's omnipresence. Verse 7, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning, and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. All right, all of these verses talking about God's presence. Proverbs 15:11 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And it's really a wonderful truth and a promise of God. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm sure we have some believers here this morning, and you're feeling a little alone. Maybe you're going through a trial. Maybe you're experiencing some pain. Maybe you feel like you don't have the kinds of friendships or any friends even. You feel alone as a result of something that's going on in your life. But the reality is, we're really never alone. Very comforting, isn't it? Very comforting to know that God is with us all the time. He is truly that friend that sticks closer than a brother. But not only is it a very comforting thought, but it's incredibly convicting. Because guess who's with you every time you do something wrong? Guess who's with you when nobody from your family is there? Guess who's with you when nobody from church is there? God is there. And David shows us this in two simple ways. You can't run from him, and you can't hide. Those are the two ways we see God's presence. You can't run from him, and you can't hide. And this is wonderful language here when he says, where can I go? If I flee all the way up into outer space, who's there? God is. If I bury myself, that's the word hell here. It's the word Sheol, which means the grave. So if I go all the way up, or I go all the way into the earth, all the way up or all the way down, you can't get away from God. You cannot escape the presence of God. And then he uses this beautiful language in verse 9, the wings of the morning. Most likely this is a phrase, a beautiful poetic phrase that is referring to like the speed of the dawn. Maybe we could say it this way, the speed of light. I think this is the idea. You can fly as fast as the speed of light if I take the wings of the morning. And he's saying this, you can't fly far enough, you can't fly fast enough to get away from God. Even there, he says in verse 10, even there, when you fly at the wings of the morning, you fly as fast as you possibly can, you try to get away from every civilization, every country, every person, you still aren't getting away from who? From God. Even there, his right hand will hold us and keep us. Wow. This is an amazing characteristic. Now, there are people in my life, like my wife, who I wish were omnipresent. Okay. When I go on trips and I have to fly all over the country or around the world, I wish it was just she was always there. But no human can have this. This is exclusive to God. And it's an amazing characteristic. You can't run from him. Secondly, you can't hide from him. This is the terminology in verses 11 and 12 when he shifts from running away from God now to hiding from God, both talking about God's presence. And the point is this: God is so near us that even in pitch darkness, the darkness is as light. God is so close to us that there is no way you can cover up because he's there. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But what men and women today need to remember is that the darkness and the light are both the same to God because he's that close to us. Now, that's an amazing thing. Think about it this way. If the darkness is light, how bright is the light? Man, that's a concept that we could meditate on. If even the darkness is light, then the light has to be incredibly bright. And he says, you can't cover, you can't hide. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Folks, wouldn't you agree with me? This is truly, in the sense of the word, awesome. This is truly a God who is worthy of our respect, worthy of our worship, because he has attributes that no human can ever have. We can't have these attributes. God is exclusive. He is above us. He is transcendent over us. And the more we respect this, the more we fear this, the more we get to know God, the more it's going to affect our lives. And again, I remind you, this is the point I'm trying to make this morning. It's possible that we would live like this isn't true. And we would behave like it's not true. Like we think that God doesn't know, and we think that God wasn't there, and we think we can cover up our sin. And that's the idea of practical atheism. It's living your life as if God doesn't really exist. But my friends, this morning, he does exist, and he's always with us. And I praise the Lord for that. There's a third characteristic we need to see this morning. First of all, God is omniscient. Secondly, he is omnipresent. What's a third non-communicable attribute? He's omnipotent. He's omnipotent. This is the third characteristic, and I think it's clearly shown to us in one single verse with a little bit of explanation about the verse following, verse 13. And he says this, "For thou hast possessed," notice the kind of sovereign control that is communicated in this verse. "Thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." So omnipotence is the fact that God has power over us. Psalm 62:11 says, power belongs to God. Men can have muscles, men can have intellect, men can do incredible things, but no man can be like God. He spoke and the world came into existence. He is controlling the universe. It's all in his sovereign control. And I think if he can keep all of that going, the incredible universe, the massive universe, he can keep all of that going. I think he knows how to handle my life. I'm just one small person on this little planet called Earth, in this massive solar system, in this incredibly huge universe. I think if God can control all of that, then he knows how to handle my life. And what's amazing here is it says that he had power over us before we were ever born. He has power over us in our most secret condition. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Now, if you have children, surely you remember what it was like when you felt the kicking, right? And the baby was just literally inches away. But there was zero control. No power. Now, this was sometimes frustrating for me. I was just so ready to hold that baby. And I'm a big guy. I'm a strong guy. I'm an aggressive guy. And I think to myself, I would love to just be in charge of that right now. But the baby is in God's control. So zero control when the baby is in the mother's womb. You can listen to the heartbeat. You can feel the kicking. But God is the author. God is the one who is controlling that life in the mother's womb. What a powerful statement this is. And he goes on to say this in verse 15. My substance was not hid from thee. Interesting. That word substance is literally your bone structure, your skeleton. That's the Hebrew word for your bones. This is really beautiful language here in the original text. In the original language, it says, if God is weaving together a beautiful tapestry, he's putting together a beautiful portrait. He's putting together his perfect piece of art. And you know what we can say is, what God has his hand on, what God has his finger on, no doctor should murder. Amen? This is why we believe in the right to life. This is one of these passages that helps us to see that life begins in the womb. Life begins at conception. And we ought to stand for that. So look at verse 15 again. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned. By God they were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. Beautiful verses about how God puts together every human life in that secret workshop. And he brings that life into this world. That's power. That's creative power. That's supernatural power. So he has power over us in our most secret condition. But the first part of the verse, verse 13, he says, for thou hast possessed my reins. Not only does he have power over us in our most secret condition before we're ever born, but after we're born, he has power over us in our most secret places in our soul, in our heart, in our emotions, in our personality. It's interesting, this Hebrew word reins, you may have a different translation in front of you, and maybe it says kidneys. Does anybody have a translation that says kidneys? All right, does anybody have an alternate translation other than the King James? What is the word there? Your inward parts, okay? So the word reins in the King James is the old English way of describing the intestinal part of our body. And specifically, the Hebrew word that's used here is your kidneys. Now, why would that word be used here? Well, in the ancient culture, you know this, I'm sure you've heard this before, the center of the person was not what we would say today in the heart, but was always communicated in the intestinal part, in the intestinal organs of our body. This is why in the New Testament we read, I love you with bowels. I always thought to myself, that does not sound romantic, okay? Nobody would say that today. You wouldn't go up to somebody you love and say, I love you with all of my intestines, okay? But today we would say, I love you with what? All of my heart. It's a similar idea, okay? And the idea is your inward parts. God controls us in our inward parts. I'm sure you've realized this. Only God has the power to control our emotions. Only God has the power to take even the weaknesses in our personalities, and every personality has weaknesses, and he can take even the weaknesses of our personality and make it his strength. God is so supernaturally powerful. He's omnipotent, and I think that's what this verse is describing. Power belongs to the Lord. All right, so we've seen these attributes, and I've on purpose spent some good time on these attributes because sometimes these are attributes we've known for so many years that it just becomes like this kind of theological concept that doesn't really affect our lives. And that's exactly what I'm warning us about. You have to live in the reality of God. These are not just concepts that we talk about and pass around at church. This is not just theological jargon or church talk. This is real. This is the way God is. And if he is this way and we get to know him in a relational way, there are certain activities that will naturally show up in our lives. Okay, remember the overall theme. The more I know God, the more it changes everything in my life. All right, we've seen the attributes, we've seen the reasons for God's existence and rule and transcendence over us, his attributes. Now let's look at the activities. And this is where there's a transition between what David describes about God and now what he's going to do in his life. And it's tied together. And this is a principle, I think, that needs to guide us. It's the foundation for everything we do in our Christian experience. It's our understanding of who God is and what God has done. That's the foundation as to why we do what we do. And so what are those activities? I love the first activity because we're going to partake in this activity in the worship we give to God this morning. The first activity is found in verse 14. And it's a natural expression of David's knowledge and understanding and relationship of God. The first activity is praise. Praise. There should be some significant joy in our hearts, even as I've been talking about God and we've been lifting up God this morning. There should be some significant excitement that He's our God. That's incredible. He's my God. And so David says in verse 14, I will praise thee. And he praises him specifically for his creative power on his own life. And then we read some of those verses. He praises him also for his incredible compassion. Look at this in verse 17. In verse 17, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. It's almost like David cannot contain it any longer as he's describing who God is. In the King James translation, there's exclamation point. And I think that's an appropriate punctuation for the spirit that you're seeing in the psalmist as he's writing this. He cannot contain himself. The fact that God is so powerful, he is so present, he is so knowledgeable, and yet he loves me. That's an amazing truth. And he doesn't just love me a little bit. He says he loves me with these thoughts towards me more than the sands of the sea. And of course, the greatest thought of love that God ever had for us is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God commended his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'm wondering this morning if maybe the reason why there's so much depression and so much discouragement and so many downtrodden, depressed Christians is possibly because there's really not a proper view and knowledge of God. Why are we frowning? Why are we discouraged when we know who our God is? Listen, there's pain and suffering and sorrow in this world that would tend to cause us to grieve, that would cause us to think that God is not with us. But we should be theologically stable. We should understand that God has a plan. We should know his power, his presence, and his knowledge in our lives so much so that even in the dark times, we may shed a tear, we may have a broken heart for what's going on in this life, but we know who our God is. We know in whom we have believed. That's what I'm saying. The more I know God, the more it changes everything. And I definitely think when we join together in a congregation like this congregation, that there should be a spirit of energy and excitement because of God. And we shouldn't need certain songs or certain things to be done or manipulation of a service or making it popular or doing things to make everybody feel good. We should just have Christians that have a deep understanding of God. And when we sing songs like Holy, 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 or we sing songs like How Great Thou Art, or we sing songs like Great Is Thy Faithfulness, there's a sincere understanding of what we're singing about, which binds us together in praise and worship to the Lord. And I hope even this morning that's what we will participate in, that it will be real and genuine because we have a personal knowledge of God. Praise, listen, praise is not primarily an emotion. Praise is primarily a volitional, intellectual choice to say, God, you are worthy. You are worthy. And sometimes you feel good about it. Sometimes you don't. Sometimes you have some emotion. Sometimes you wonder where the emotion is. But if you are acknowledging him sincerely from your heart, whether you feel good or not, you're praising God. And the psalmist David said, let everything that hath breath, what? Praise the Lord. I believe this is why a lot of churches are not experiencing the kind of energy that they need. I think that we have become consumed with man. We become consumed with our own ways. And we have forgotten God. God is the one that should be energizing our praise. because we know him. All right, so the first activity is praise. Notice verse 19. The second activity is purity. And I think this is a powerful lesson for us. He says, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. You can just sense kind of the emotion of, man, I don't want this in my life. I don't want these people in my life. He says, verse 21, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. I think this is a very important principle, especially as we continue to pass it on to the next generation. We do not want Christians to just conform because people are watching them, or there's expectations from the church or some family or some institution. We want people to hate sin because of God, because of who God is. I think this is the proper order. The more I know God, the more I hate what God hates. The more I know God, the more I contend with those that contend with God. And the point here is not that we hate people. The point is, in comparison to what I know to be true about God, as equally as I long for God to be near me, I must also eagerly long for sin to be far from me. So there's this spirit of purity, and this an activity, and there should be a fervency in this in our lives, opposing what God opposes, hating what God hates. Activity of praise. Activity of purity, and finally an activity of prayer. Specific communication with God, specific prayer here. You know these verses. Search me, O God, and know my heart, verse 23. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's a prayer of invitation. God, come on in. You already know me. Verse 1 says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and know me. All right. David is not saying, okay, God, I give up, find out what I'm like. No, David already said that God knows what he's like. So he's saying, God, come in, show me what I'm like. That's a powerful prayer. And by the way, if you're going to pray that prayer, you better be ready for God to answer it. And guess what he'll show you? He'll show you some areas of your life that need to be changed. He'll show you some sins that need to be confessed. Now, I'm sure you're all aware of this. We all have blind spots. If you're wondering about any of your blind spots, not only could you ask God about it, but you probably could just ask one of your family members. I'm sure they would be glad to fill you in on that, right? If you did it, if you asked in humility. We all have blind spots. And here's the point that I'm making. I think we would be humble instead of proud with who we are and what we're trying to accomplish. And we would be even willing to come before God and say, God, I just want to be right. I just want you to be pleased. You already know me. You're with me. You're controlling. You're sovereignly powerful over all things. God, I just want you to try me, know me, search me, because I just want to do your will. And really, that would bring a great sense of humility to our lives, because really, it isn't about us, is it? We're here to bring glory to God. It's really all about God and his glory. So this would be a wonderful prayer for you to even pray this morning as we enter the morning worship service. God, show me anything, whether it's in the songs that I hear this morning, the songs that I sing this morning, the testimonies that I hear, the message that I hear. God, I'm ready for you to reveal to me anything that needs to change. It would be a wonderful prayer for you to pray. And add that in to a regular prayer, a prayer of invitation and a prayer of investigation. All right, so here's the overall theme. I think you should know it. I've said it a few times, okay? The more I know God, the more it changes everything. And here's what a lot of people are trying to do. They're trying to change everything without a deeper knowledge of God. And frankly, a lot of Christians are shallow. They're shallow and trivial in their Christian experience. And it's because they've really got the cart before the horse. The more I know God, the more it changes my life. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Lord, I pray this morning that you would take this wonderful, beautiful psalm that we've heard and read probably a number of times in our lives, and once again remind us of these powerful truths, the excellency that you have, the majesty of your beautiful attributes. And because you are God alone, We can know you, we can walk with you, we can have a personal relationship with you, and even right now, we can say we are confident that you are here with us, that you hear us, you hear our prayer, and that you are sovereignly in control of all things. So we give you glory and praise. Lord, we do pray today that we would sincerely, from the depths of our soul and our understanding, that we would sincerely worship you, and that we would be pure, and that we would ask you to show us anything that needs to change. Do a work in our lives as we worship you together in this morning worship hour. And I pray that on this Lord's Day that you truly would get the glory, for you alone are worthy of our praise. Thank you for hearing us. Thank you for being with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.